This time I'm going to ask that you would come with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And if you would find your way to verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. Again, as we found this morning, I'm going to lead us into various scriptures as I deal with a topical subject tonight, but I'm still going to handle it expositionally. Accepting God's salvation. It's a follow-on from what I spoke on this morning, which is what happened on the cross. And of course, I wanted to lead us into the Easter holiday period. I wanted to remind us that in Christendom, and as I said this morning, I use that term very loosely, but in terms of general Christendom, this day is recognized as being Palm Sunday, a day which marks the advent where Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, was seated on a colt, an untamed colt, a donkey that was then taken. He was then taken down into Jerusalem, having descended the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley and up into the city of Jerusalem. This day is marked as that event, as it took place 2,000 years ago. And as I shared with us, even this morning, today is where you would find, if you were in Jerusalem now, you would find it just wall-to-wall tourists and pilgrims who want to be in, as they would term, the Holy Land for this event. And many would have made their way down the Mount of Olives, coming down through the Kidron Valley up into the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem City to celebrate the advent that Christ marked when he entered Jerusalem triumphantly. But as I said this morning, and as I answered the question, what happened on the cross, I have to take that one step further. As we were able to remind ourselves that Christ was smitten by God on the cross, that Christ died for the ungodly on the cross, and that Christ redeemed us. He's the one who took upon himself our sin in that substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice where he died the death that we ought to die and gave us instead as a wonderful opportunity to have eternal life. As much as we know all of that happened on the cross, it's not enough. We have to know that there is more, because sadly, it is possible to know that God on the cross paid the price for your salvation, yet still refuse the gift of salvation. Scripture says we must believe in the one who died for us, accepting by faith the free gift of salvation and confessing our faith before others as well as committing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is also clear. We will be held accountable for our lack of belief in the Son of God and in his finished work upon the cross. It therefore begs the question, how do we accept God's salvation, which was in Christ's mind, in his heart, as he began that descent, not only then, but in eternity past, when it was formulated that Christ would die for your and my sins? How is it that we would accept that free gift of salvation that Christ has given so freely to all who will believe? Well, if we're going to properly answer that question, and by that I mean biblically accept God's salvation, we must understand a couple of things. Now, as I began us in the triumphant entry account in the Gospel of Luke this morning, I purposely have moved us to Matthew chapter 21, for that too is the account of Jesus Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And if you just read with me at the moment, you'll see and you'll find that it's very similar to what I shared this morning. So Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. When they, that is Jesus Christ and his disciples, had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage or Bet Pachay, which means house of the fig, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowd was saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now let me give us some background here. It's got a little bit of a different nuance, as it were, to the account in the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't contradict anything that we read this morning in Luke, but what it does is actually gives us a little bit more information. But I want to point something out to us. Oftentimes when we come to the Scriptures, the human author who has been moved by God the Holy Spirit to pen these holy scriptures oftentimes is assuming that you know some background to what he is being stirred to write. And so in all the Gospels, you find that there is this quote, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This morning we read, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But you find that it's the same kind of translation in every instance. Do you know where that comes from? It actually comes from something which would have been practiced even in the day of Jesus Christ. You are welcome to keep your finger here, but come with me to Psalm 113. And the reason that I'm going to take us into the Old Testament and particularly to the Psalms, beginning at Psalm 113, is I want to share with you something that the pilgrims in Jesus' day would have done. You see, you have to remember, according to Judaic law, according to the Mosaic law, it was required of every Jewish male that they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at least on three occasions to observe three different feasts that were proclaimed and given by God through Moses to the children of Israel. One of them was the Passover. And so you would have at every Passover a conglomeration of Jews making their way not only from northern Israel like Galilee, but from the known world, even outside of those places which are known to be in the Roman world. All of them would have been coming down. They would have been making their way to Jerusalem. Now, it was given that they would be reciting as they crested the Mount of Olives. It was their tradition. It wasn't given in the law in any way. But they would be singing a number of hymns, these pilgrims, these Jewish pilgrims coming to celebrate the Passover. They would have been singing a number of hymns. And the hymnal for the Jew was the book of Psalms. And in particular, the hymn that they, or the section of hymns that they would have sung is the Hillel Psalms. It begins in Psalm 113 and it goes through to Psalm 118. And there is a reason why they would be singing these psalms. Let me just run through them. We don't have time to read every single verse of these psalms, 113 through to Psalm 118, but I want to highlight some things. Psalm 113 begins with, "Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" You see, the pilgrims, as they crested the Mount of Olives, this would have been the first hymn that they sang. Because below them now, as they would have come up from Jericho, and as they would have made their way through the Judean foothills and come and crested the Mount of Olives, below them now would be the city of Jerusalem. And their hearts would be full with praise. Why? They've arrived in Jerusalem. They have endured hardship. They have endured peril. It wasn't just a simple matter of getting into your car, driving down the N1 and getting into Jerusalem. It was a matter of, quite honestly, a physical risk for you to journey. There is one thing about the desert. As you journey through the desert, you find yourself absolutely dependent upon God for your well-being. There is no water, there is no shade, there is no respite from the elements. And they would have made their way crossing over into what is modern-day Jordan from northern Israel, walking down on the other side of the Jordan River, because they wouldn't want to be passing through Samaria. They would have come into the city of Jericho, having crossed over the Jordan into the city of Jericho, and then made their way up to Jerusalem. A very hazardous journey. And of course, their hearts would be full of praise. God, in His providence and in His provision, had allowed them to come and look upon Jerusalem one more time and to participate in the feast, in anticipation of that wonderful fulfillment of God's promise. From the seed of a woman will come your deliverer, will come your Messiah. And so they would sing that hymn as the city of Jerusalem was now visible to them as they crested the Mount of Olives. But then as they began to descend down the Mount of Olives, they would come and begin to sing Psalm 114. Psalm 114 would be recited because as they began their descent down the Mount of Olives, that's where they would be in full view of all the tombs of those who had died. Why would they sing about that? As they looked down upon the tombs, it would be a reminder to Israel that they have a history, that they have past generations, and those past generations have been the recipient of God's mercy, of God's kindness, of God's provision, and that He would, as He ministered to them in those days that they lived, they could expect the same kind of grace and mercy from God. And that's why they would begin to sing this. "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled," a reference to the parting of the sea. "The Jordan turned back," a reference to the time when, through the leadership of Joshua, they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. "The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs." You see, as they would have viewed all of the tombs, they would have broken out into praise. God is the God of history, and He has always been at work for the good of those who are the object of His love and His care. And that, my friends, is mankind. Yes, he took for himself a sliver of mankind in the man Abraham, and through the loins of Abraham raised up for himself a nation called Israel for the purpose that they would be a testimony to the heathen nations around them of the true and living God. But now they too recognize, just as the tombs are a testimony to God being at work in the lives of those past generations, so too is he at work in their life. But I need to move us on. In Psalm 115, they would break out into this song. In having now traversed down past all the tombs, they would come and they would now begin to see the temple in front of them. As they were now traversing down the Mount of Olives, now skirting around the tombs, they would be now looking across the Kidron Valley, and they would be almost at eye level to the temple. And they would break into this hymn. And the reason that they would break into the hymn of Psalm 115 is that it is a timely reminder. Don't worship the temple. Worship the God whose temple it is. And that's why they would begin with this: not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. You see, that is an immense thing for someone to grasp. God is the one who deserves all glory and all honor. And just as mankind was given the privilege through David and David's posterity, in particular Solomon, to build a temple that would be the abode of God, it would be the place for the Israelite to bring worship, just as they might think that that was their achievement, they reminded themselves, as magnificent as that temple was, and as magnificent as the temple in Jesus Christ's day, which was built by Herod the Great, as magnificent as that was, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Why? Because of your loving kindness. It was a reminder, never worship the temple. Worship the God whose temple it is. And so they would then proclaim that. But that we need to move on. Because when you get to Psalm 116, you find that there is something even more. Something more that you begin to see in Psalm 116. Because now you begin to see, and you come and you're actually skirting, you're now making your way right past the tombs. You've seen the tombs from the top. Now you've reached the place where the tombs are. And you would be then confronted with death. And in Psalm 116, you would begin to understand God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. Verse 6 of Psalm 116. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You see, folks, a little bit later in Psalm 116, you find that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints or his godly ones. Verse 15. The people of Israel, those ancient pilgrims, they would come to understand that God is the one who delivers from the sting of death. But then there would be Psalm 117. And Psalm 117 would be sung as they had reached now the Kidron Valley where all the tombs are, and they would have now begun their ascent, and it's a very steep ascent. Come with us to Israel, I'll show you. You've just got to book and come on our tour in June. Hey, I'm getting a plug in there. It's July, actually. It's July. the 4th of July. Independence Day for some, 2nd of July. I'll get there one day, okay. But what happens is you find that there is a gentle slope and then there's a steep slope coming up out of the Kidron Valley when you're now going up into the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 117 is the hymn that you would have sung as you began that very steep climb up into the city of Jerusalem. Interestingly, God makes this the psalm that's the shortest psalm. That's because he knows you'll be out of breath. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. You see, what a wonderful psalm that is. And it would be recited by them as they now began the steep ascent into the temple. And they would be reminding themselves, why do I come? Why do I approach this temple? What is my purpose of coming here? It is to give thanks to God for his loving kindness, which is great toward us, and because he's entrusted us with his truth, which is everlasting. Why would you not want to praise him? And you want to know something? We're the recipients of that same eternal truth today, 2,000 years later. Why would we not want to praise him? But then you get to Psalm 118, which is where I wanted to get. This is the closing hymn of this Hillel Psalms that would be sung by those who would be coming down the Mount of Olives along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And look carefully as I lead us into a couple of them. But firstly, let me give you some background. Psalm 118 would be recited as you made your way now, actually walking on the steps that lead up into the temple precinct. Steps that are uneven. Again, come with me, I'll show you. And those steps are uneven. You have to pay close attention to where you're putting your foot. You see, this psalm all begins with, I must now stop and consider my life. All that has been, all that is now, and all that I imagine to come. And I must stop and consider who I am and who God is. And so, Psalm 118 begins, give thanks to the Lord. Why? He is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord, by the way, that's you and I, it's the Gentiles. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. You see, if you skip down now in this psalm, you find that there is something that is said here which is absolutely remarkable. Verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's exactly what Matthew has recited. It's exactly what Luke has recited. It's exactly what John recites and what Mark recites to mark this day, which we know as Palm Sunday. You see, what's my point in all of this? These ancient pilgrims would have been singing these hymns, Psalm 113, 114, 15, and 16, and 17 and 18. They would have been singing these psalms for one purpose, anticipating God's salvation, being aware that he's already meted out to them grace, mercy, and kindness. And now they're looking for that opportunity to embrace that salvation. We have the privilege standing this side of the cross to look back to that event. These people were standing on the other side of the cross looking forward to that event where the Son of God paid the price for your and for my sin. And so if we're going to properly and biblically accept God's salvation, there are a couple of things that we have to deal with. We dealt with some of it this morning. What happened on the cross? Well, God smote his Son because of us. Our iniquities were laid upon him. And because of that, he was bruised. He was whipped. He was punished. But not only that, we also came to understand this morning that as God smote His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who actually willingly did that for you and I. He died for the ungodly. And that was in His mind as He set Himself making His entry into Jerusalem, knowing that this would be the week in which He would go to the cross and that He would be drinking the wrath of God's cup and instead giving us the cup of salvation. But if we're to accept that, because it's one thing to just say, I know the Son of God died. How do I accept that? How do I make that mine? Well, there's a couple of things that we have to follow in the Bible. So now I invite you, come with me to a verse that you know very well in the New Testament scriptures. Come with me to John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Because if we're going to properly, and by that I mean biblically, answer the question, how do I accept God's salvation? We must understand the absolute peril we're in. And we must accept God's salvation as the only way that we can escape perishing. The ancient Jew knew that. Why do we struggle with comprehending that? The ancient Jew, as they made their way for those Passover feasts, for the Feast of the Tabernacles, as they sang those Hillel Psalms, they knew and understood of God's promise of salvation. And they knew in what peril they were. Now, not all of them did, but certainly many of them did. Think of the old people, Anna, who knew and was looking for the deliverance of Israel. But we get to see something here in John chapter 3, verse 16. Because the first thing that we have to understand in accepting God's salvation is to understand how to escape perishing. John 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Now, as I said, these might be some of the most favorite verses, or perhaps even the first verses that you memorized in the Bible. But if I could beg you, never relegate them to something just common and something that you consider to only be appropriate for babes in Christ and for use by the unsaved when you're witnessing to them. These verses hold a most wonderful truth. And this is it. In these verses, God wants us to know there is a way to escape perishing. To understand the reason God gave His Son, it means that we first have to understand the kind of world God sent His Son into. It was a world where people were perishing. Now please, as we read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Please let's not make the mistake that God did not send His Son to condemn the world. How come? Because the world was already condemned. Many of us forget that truth. And we seem to think that God was okay with the world. And He just sent His Son because there were some who would trust in Him. No. God sent His Son into a world that was already condemned. He sent His Son into a world that was perishing. And when we understand that, then we understand a little bit more. Because that word perish should leap out at us. God sent His Son into an already condemned world to save people who were perishing. And that word perishing, please, it means far more than just to die physically. That word perishing speaks to and describes an everlasting destruction and a divine punishment. There is one word that fits it: hell. It's been well said and rightly pointed out by many far better preachers than I am that Jesus has said more about hell than he ever said about heaven. He talked about a fire that is never quenched in hell. He talked about a place where the worm never dies in hell. He talks about hell being a place where people gnash their teeth and weep and wail. He talks about hell as being a place where there is utter darkness. My friends, that's what it means to perish. It means to go to a place that is everlasting destruction and divine punishment. And that everlasting destruction is a fire that is never quenched. It is a worm that never dies. It's where people gnash their teeth and weep and wail. It's where there is utter darkness. That is what it means to perish. And God so loved the world, condemned as it was, that he gave his only Son to save us from that place where a fire is never quenched, where a worm never dies, where people gnash their teeth and weep and wail, and where it is utter darkness. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son so that we don't have to perish. We can have everlasting life, as that text says. But let's understand everlasting life more exactly. It means eternal life. And I stress that because sometimes we think that everlasting life just means a continuation of what we're experiencing now. If that's what everlasting life is like, I want none of it. Because I've got to tell you, this is not a great life. But everlasting life is eternal life. And frankly speaking, if we had to just live longer as we are now, with all of the frustrations, with all of the anxieties, with all of the disappointments, with all of the regrets, and yes, with some of the blessings, which seem so fleeting, then it's not worth it. But that's not what God means when he says there is an eternal life. Eternal life is a different kind of life to what you are experiencing now. What do I mean by that? Okay, come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Because here Peter describes everlasting life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here it is. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, by what? By the fact that in his divine power he granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, by these, verse 4, he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that, outcome, you may become partakers, here it is, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. If I could sum that up, we in Christ get to participate today and for eternity the bliss of immortality. we get to participate in the very life that belongs to God Himself. We have become partakers of the divine nature. God gives to us, in another way of putting it, God gives to us His own life, which exists and has existed eternally in Himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And He rescues us from our frailties, from our mortality, and He gives us immortality. But there is something else. God gives to us a peace and a comfort that is so important for us as we grapple with this daily grind of life. Okay, but who is it that receives this life? Well, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever," what? "Believes in Him." You see, it is whoever believes in God's only begotten Son. Jesus promises that those who come to Him, He will never turn them away. John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast them out." But what does it actually mean to believe in Him? We spent a little bit of time on this morning, but I want to go into it a bit more deeply. When the Bible calls us to believe in Jesus Christ, what does that actually mean? Because it's more than just merely believing that a man named Jesus Christ once lived in history. The demons believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in Him and tremble. But that doesn't save them. They know who He is. So what does it actually mean to believe in Him? It means to believe that He is God incarnate. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God eternal? Do you believe that He is the one who set aside the glories of heaven, stepped into time and space which He created, and that He came as God incarnate, God in the flesh? And do you believe that He was born of a virgin, as He's declared in His Word? And do you believe that He lived a sinless life, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, as His Word testifies? Do you believe that He died that wrath-satisfying substitutionary death on the cross? And do you believe that He was raised from the dead and that He ascended into heaven? Do you believe that He is our great high priest who intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father? And I'm so thankful that I can believe He is there, for I am one who still falls into sin. And I am thankful that I have an intercessor, and His name is Jesus Christ, who pleads my case, and I need an advocate. But do you believe that He's that great high priest who does intercede for us at the right hand of God the Father? And do you believe that He has been declared Lord of all by God the Father Himself? Do you believe that? Do you believe that He will someday come and gather to Himself and establish His glory, which is His eternal kingdom? All of that which I have said, God has declared as truth in His Word. And the question before you and I is, do we believe in Him? But it's a little bit more than that. Believing in Jesus Christ is the only way that we can escape the perishing, because those who believe that Jesus that I've described, that He is God incarnate, that He is born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He died the death you ought to die in your place, and that He made that wrath-satisfying sacrifice in your place, and that He was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, that He intercedes for you, and He's coming a day, again, another day, and He's Lord of all. Do you believe that? Because if you believe in that Jesus, that is the only way to escape the perishing. But how exactly do you believe? How exactly do you embrace that truth? Is there some hoop you've got to jump through? Is there some work that you've got to do to prove that belief? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 10. How to be saved. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Can I stop us for a moment right there? When you read verse 9, I know it comes before verse 10. And I've said this before when we preached through this particular passage in the book of Romans. But I want to repeat it again. When you come to verse 9, even though it is numerically before verse 10, verse 10 is actually the right order in terms of your steps, as it were, to salvation. The right step, the right first step that you take, that I take, that every believer in Christ takes, is that a person believes in Jesus Christ. And the result of that belief is righteousness. Want an example? How about Abraham? Paul uses that example himself in the book of Romans. It was not Abraham's keeping the circumcision right that led him into righteousness. The right of circumcision was given after Abraham had been declared righteous. What was it that declared, that had God declare Abraham righteous? Abraham's belief in God. When God said to Abraham, separate yourself from your family, go to a land that I will show you, and I will raise up a nation from your loins. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. You see, the first step in salvation is belief. And that results in righteousness. Righteousness is where God holds to your account the sinlessness of His precious Son and takes from your account and puts it onto Jesus Christ's account all of your and my sin. But then the next step is with the mouth confessing, resulting in salvation. You see, verse 9 says those same truths, but it transposes them. Verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul is making a statement there. But when you get to verse 10, he says, okay, this is the order. You know how to get saved. There are two things, believe and confess. And the order that you do that is verse 10. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You see, this critical portion of Scripture lays out for you and I two things required of us to be saved. The first is belief. Belief in what God has declared about Himself, about His Son, about us, about our sinful state. And then when you get to confess, that is the next step. Because I need to remind us, it's more than to believe in Jesus Christ, it's more than acknowledging that Jesus is God. After all, as I've already said, James makes this observation in James chapter 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. Why? Well, the demons also believe and they shudder. Here we get to understand from James 2 verse 19, that even the demons know that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, but that knowledge doesn't save them. What saves them? It's the belief and the confession. That's what saves the sinner. Jesus, and when you confess, with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that you're actually confessing? You're confessing two things. Jesus Christ is your Lord. And Jesus Christ is your sovereign ruler in your life. You see, making that kind of expression means when you say that out loud and when you say that through your actions and your choices, which everyone is watching and looking on, then you are making a declaration of a deep and personal conviction without reservation that Jesus Christ is your master and He is the ruler of your life. You see, Jesus also said something talking about surrendering to Him as Lord. He said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. See, that's an amazing statement considering the way people think about the role that Jesus has to play in their lives today. Many think that the gospel is all about self-fulfillment. It's about a purpose in their own life. They do not see that it is all about self-denial. And that's so graphically illustrated by Jesus when He says, if you want to follow me, if you want to ascribe to be my disciple, if you want to be recognized as my disciple, then take up your cross and follow me. He uses a graphic illustration because in Jesus' day, if you were to be crucified, you knew that there's no coming back from the cross. By the time you got to the cross and by the time those Roman soldiers nailed you to the cross, you had already said your goodbyes to your family, to your friends, and to your life that was. In fact, if I could say it this way, by the time it got to your crucifixion, there was no going back to even the beginning of your day. You were, to put it in today's parlance, history. You were toast. You were gone. That's the picture that Jesus Christ wants us to embrace. We cannot accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior and still hold on to all of the stuff that the world loves. There is a great mistake in that, because that's no testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not for one moment advocating you've got to go and get rid of everything, got to go and put on a monk's robe and go and live on Paderberg Mountain in a cave. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is your choices, your words, your actions that you make, do they testify to those around you that Jesus Christ is your Lord, that He is your sovereign ruler, that you are not the ruler of your own heart anymore, and that it's not about you and your heart's desires, it's now about what does Jesus Christ desire in your life? What does He desire you to be doing for Him, for His kingdom, for His glory? That's the key. You see, if you go to the cross, your life is irrevocably changed. That's the picture Jesus Christ wanted to make. And you know, there is an account, I want you to turn here with me as I close with this. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. It's the account of the young rich ruler. You see, the gospel is not about Jesus coming into your life and giving you what you want, a better marriage, a better bank balance, a better motor car, a Land Rover, had to put that in there. It's not about any of that. What is it about? It's about you coming to Jesus Christ with that deep conviction that God the Holy Spirit has implanted in your heart, in the very depths of your mind, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me, I beg of you, as you promised me you will. It's not about going on to say, I acknowledge you, but you know what, Lord, I'm still going to want to do this and I'm still going to want to do that. It's about saying, I acknowledge you now as my Lord and sovereign master. And I turn away from my own desires and my own need to control my life and submit to you in whatever you want of me. The rich young ruler would not do that. Luke chapter 18. A ruler questioned him saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Submit to me. Submit to my rulership. Submit to the fact that you are absolutely beholden to me. That's what Jesus is saying, and I'll explain it in a while. Look at verse 25. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. You see, Jesus was telling this young rich ruler, sell everything that he had and give it to the poor and then follow him. Now I hasten to add, you're not saved by selling your possessions and giving it to the poor, as commendable as that would be. Jesus' point in all of that which he said to the young rich ruler was to have him, the young rich ruler, test his commitment to be following Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. Jesus could have asked this young rich ruler to do 100 other things. But he chose to have him do something he knew his willingness to follow Jesus would be tested. The young rich ruler could not do that which he was tested with. He went away sad. He went away unsaved. Believe, confess. Believe is to embrace everything that Jesus Christ has described himself. Confess means to not just say it with word, but to make it a part of your life, that when people look at you, they see the difference. They see a surrendered heart. You see, in all of this, I hasten to add, you and I, we are saved only by the grace of God, through faith. You see, Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very, very clear that we are given our salvation not by works, lest anyone should boast, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are helpless. We need God to generate a faith in our hearts. We need God to generate a belief in our lives. And that's why I pray we will be a church that continues to preach God's truth. For how does faith come? Come with me to Romans. You're there, Romans chapter 9. Just look a little bit further with me, please. Romans chapter 10. Going on just a little bit further from where we stopped. Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, two things, belief and confession, you will be saved. Here's the right way, the steps, as it were. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, makes it known to all, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him, who believe in him as to what he has declared. And I love this promise. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You see, here it is, folks. This is why we will declare God's eternal truth to whomever he puts across our path. And could I just say this? I'm not just talking about the four walls of this building. I'm talking about you being used by God for this wonderful proclamation of salvation by faith through grace in your workplace. When you draw up alongside that unsaved family member in love and with meekness, giving an account of the hope that lies within you as they ask. But if your life is not different to the world, mark it well, they will never be asking you for an account of the hope that lies within you. Your life has to be different. And folks, it will only be different if you have believed and confessed. And confessed isn't just saying, Jesus, you are my Lord. It is proving that statement by being surrendered to his lordship in your life and his sovereign rule in every aspect of your life. This is a message God has entrusted to you and I. And as we enter into this Easter time, folks, there is no better time than to go and to share this message of hope with those who are hopeless, whom God has set you amongst as his salt upon the earth and his light unto the world. May he stir up in you a heart and a love for the lost as he has a love for the lost. And may you be that one that declares his eternal truths for his glory and for his kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the time given us this evening to understand what it is that even in ancient times people were anticipating that wonderful gift of salvation that would be brought to their lives through the promised Messiah. And I thank you that though they lived on the other side of the cross, and though they had the Mosaic law, it was not the law that saved them. It was actually the law that taught them their need of looking for the Savior, of looking for the Messiah. And I thank you for we who live on this side of the cross, that as those ones were themselves looking by faith to the coming Messiah, we now have the privilege of looking back also by faith to the one who has come as the Messiah, that precious Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I thank you, Lord, that we have been given a truth in your word, that we're not saved by works, but by faith, which is belief in you. And that our salvation is as we believe and confess. And I thank you that you're the one who orchestrates all of that into our lives. I therefore pray that you would show grace and mercy to that one in this auditorium tonight who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and give them grace and mercy just as you gave me those years back in 1988 when I trusted you as my Savior. But that was all of you and not of me. And may we have that stirring in our hearts as we go forth, remembering that we do not save anyone and that it is you who saves, but you have entrusted us with a life-giving message. Forgive us as we have squandered the times when we have failed to give the right message, or when we have kept quiet because of a timidity in our hearts. May we now have a boldness to proclaim forgiveness of sin, eternal life, is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.